I'd like to ask you to stand, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 45 this morning. So we're going to stand, if you can, and read these verses. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 45, and then we will pray. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Mark writes to the early church, and he writes to us this morning, and he says this. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that we can come together now and study together. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of your body, the body of Christ, that we can come together this morning to raise our voices in common prayer and to sing together your praise. And we pray that you would work in us through your word this morning. We thank you that we are not left to our own vain pursuits this morning, like so many in the world. But you have called us out to be together and to grow together this morning. Lord, we pray for Pastor Shane. We pray that you would bless him, comfort him, strengthen him in these days. We pray that as he ministers to his family, to his nieces and nephews, that you would, in your sovereign grace, allow your word to find receptive hearts, even as we've studied in Matthew. We pray for the elders of this church. We pray that you'd give them guidance and wisdom as they lead this flock. We pray for these kids that heard the gospel this week. We pray for their parents, those that are not here in the church, that you would work mightily in them and that you would pluck some of them from the kingdom of Satan and place them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray for the team in Italy that you would give them strength to minister, to serve, to love, and to pour themselves out in the days to come. And Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself, seeing that we as a body would be edified, that your saints would be encouraged, and that those that do not know you this morning would see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It is in his name that we come before you and thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you know that one of my favorite themes is the humanity of Christ. It's a theme that I've had the chance to study And it's a topic that I've preached on already from this pulpit. It's something I've studied for quite a few years and have had the opportunity to even write a little bit on for a thesis. And I hope to continue to study it, to continue to investigate this wonderful theme, and maybe someday write a book if I can get everything together and sorted in my mind and the time to do so. But as I've continued to study this topic, as I've continued to preach on it, I just continue to find that it is a topic that is very encouraging and life-giving to all the churches that I have the chance to share it with. So I have a very simple theme. It's not original to me, a thesis, and that's this. As believers, we do not read the Gospels in light of what the epistles affirm about the humanity of Christ. Instead, we tend to emphasize the deity of Jesus at the expense of his humanity. And as a result, one of the sad outcomes of that is that we undermine our own sanctification, because Paul teaches us that through gazing at the glory of Christ, a glory that is revealed in perfect deity and in perfect humanity, that we are transformed into the same image. And so if we don't clearly understand both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and hold those in proper balance, then we short-circuit our own process of growth into his image. His glory is revealed in his deity for certain, but it's also revealed in his perfect, authentic humanity. Now, there's three critical passages about the humanity of Christ in the epistles. One is in chapter 2 of Hebrews, also chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Hebrews, and then also Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And very briefly, I just want to remind you of the main point of those passages. The main point of the passages in Hebrews is this: Jesus understands our common to man problems because he experienced those same problems himself. And through various descriptions of the incarnation, through various explanations of why the incarnation is necessary, the author of Hebrews shows us that even though Jesus was completely sinless, he can and does sympathize with us, and he can and does offer us aid and help as our great high priest. The main point of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 is this: the humanity of Jesus is genuine humanity with all of its natural limitations. And so even though Christ is in the image of God, he added the limitations of humanity to his deity, limitations of his rights, limitations to his dignity, to his experience, to his freedom, and even to his immortality, dying in our place. Therefore, his humanity is comprehensive. It's genuine humanity. And as a result, Jesus is a real example, a true brother, a friend to struggling, believing sinners, and he is a wonderful counselor. And we simply cannot make the mistake of assuming that since Jesus is God, very God, his human life was easier than ours, without genuine struggles. But I think we tend to sometimes think that way as we read the Gospels. Now, I have lots of material on these passages and how they apply to our lives, but this morning, what I really want to do is focus on this one passage from the Gospels that gives us an interesting portrait of the humanity of Christ. And I hope that this will give you a little bit of a taste of what I'm trying to prove, that we don't always read the Gospels in light of what the epistles say about Christ. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1 from 35 to 45, and we're going to see four details in the portrait of our Savior, and this will help us appreciate his humanity, but I believe it will also help us become better readers of the Gospels. But before we dive into this passage, I need to make a couple of observations about the Gospel of Mark. Commentators agree that Mark wrote his gospel primarily for believers in Rome, Gentile believers for the most part in Rome. Mark certainly had an apologetic goal for this gospel. That was to ensure these Gentile believers that even though Jesus died a shameful death on the cross, this does not invalidate his claims to be God, to be the Messiah, or to be the mediator of the kingdom of God. He is truly a Messiah for all people. And certainly Mark has a pastoral purpose as well. Jesus' death would lead to questions about the nature of his kingdom. The young, fledgling church needed to be strengthened and needed to be encouraged in their faith as they faced trials and temptations that came, maybe unexpectedly, with this new faith. As they waited for the culmination, for the realization, the complete realization of the kingdom that Jesus promised. They waited for the completion of God's plan of salvation. Mark starts this gospel, his book about Jesus, with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The gospel is good news. It's Jesus' good news, but it's also a message about Jesus. So R.T. France summarizes the two great themes found in this gospel, Christ and discipleship, saying that this gospel tells us who Christ is and what it means to follow him. Who he is and what it means to be changed into his image as we walk with him. So as we look at this portrait of Jesus early in his ministry, we see four details that will help us see his humanity more clearly. And as a result, I believe we'll see him as a closer friend and as an understanding brother. And the first detail I want you to notice is the discipline of Jesus. Jesus was a very disciplined man. Look with me again at chapter 1, verse 35. Mark writes, and he tells us, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." Now, this verse is very straightforward. The way it's translated is very accurate. The verbs are very clear to put emphasis on the intentionality, the effort, the decisiveness that Jesus got up, he left, he went out, and he spent considerable time in prayer. He was praying to the Father. Now, some of the translations emphasize that this place was a solitary place, a secluded place. But the word here is most often used of wilderness. It was a desolate place. Jesus certainly wasn't seeking comfort. He was just doing whatever was necessary to get away from the crowds, to get away from others, so that he could spend time with the Father. He wasn't being austere either. He wasn't looking to punish himself or to earn favor with God by suffering. He was just doing what it took to find time alone with the Father. He was dependent upon the Father. He needed time with his Father for strength, for preparation, for encouragement, for comfort, and for direction in his humanity. In order to receive this, he had to be disciplined. He wasn't doing this just so that we would have a lesson on prayer, the importance of prayer. But we see that he was being intentional. And he had to be, because he had a problem. He was constantly surrounded by people. by demanding people, people who wanted something for him. I don't know if you feel this way yourself. I know some of you who worked at camp this week probably felt this way at times. You were happy to go home and just get a little peace, a little break from kids asking you for this or that or something else. Maybe you have a job where you're always on call at any time. Someone can call you and say, hey, we have a problem. We need this. And you never feel like you get a quiet moment, or you always fear that your quiet moments will be immediately interrupted. I know the mothers that are here that have young kids feel that way probably all the time. Maybe you have a job in customer service. We should all be more sympathetic toward people who work in customer service, shouldn't we? We all call them with what? Problems. And we get frustrated. We're angry that things aren't working the way things are expected to work. And we take it out on them. But imagine that your whole job is to deal with people's problems all day, all the time. That was pretty much what Jesus faced. People constantly coming to him with questions, with problems, with sickness. And if not that, then with opposition. And Jesus needed time to get away. And don't think that it was easy for Jesus. Don't read this and think, ah, I wish I could jump out of bed in the morning and go out and have a great quiet time. Don't think that it was easier for Jesus because he was God. Jesus was not a robot. He wasn't playing a role for us. He was a real man who dealt with fatigue, sore muscles, splinters, distractions, busyness, and annoying people. But prayer and fellowship with the Father was a priority for Jesus, but he had to make it a priority. He had to be disciplined. Look with me at verse 32. This is the night before. It says, when evening came, after the sun had set, that would be the end of the day in most cases. They began bringing him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill and had various diseases. And he cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. When the day was over, the whole city came and gathered at the door where Jesus was staying, and he ministered to them all. This is after he had already taught at the synagogue that day. He had already been to Peter's house. He was a guest there, but even there he couldn't relax. Peter's mother needed attention. He healed her. So it was not after a relaxing evening that Jesus got up early, went out to a secluded place, and prayed. It was after a full day of work, of ministry, that stretched late into the night. But Jesus was a man of discipline, and in this, he's an example to us. But he's a reasonable example that we can all seek out time with God and make our relationship with God a priority, even when circumstances are working against us. And if Jesus needed this, how much more so do we need this to survive day by day? There's a second detail I want you to notice here, and that's the focus of Jesus. The focus of Jesus. Verse 36 says, Simon, that would be Peter, and his companions, the other disciples, the full group hasn't been formed yet, but they get up, they can't find Jesus, they search for him, they find him, and they say to him, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for. Jesus was very focused on the task that God had given him. He did not return at this time to Capernaum, where he had some credibility, maybe even some celebrity. He did not rest on his laurels. He didn't take it easy. He had a task, and that was to preach everywhere. And he pursued this task, providing miracles, signs along the way to authenticate his preaching, to authenticate his message. But Jesus had a very clear message to preach. Verse 15 tells us it was a message concerning the kingdom of God. To enter this kingdom, people needed to repent. They needed to believe in the good news that Jesus is the King who brings salvation. And he took this message throughout all of Galilee, visiting, Mark says, synagogue after synagogue. And Mark's gospel primarily focuses on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But his fame was regional. Mark even states that people came from all around the region and gathered at the Sea of Galilee to hear Jesus, to see Jesus. But we know from the other gospels that Jesus traveled all over Israel multiple times, back and forth, at least four times to Jerusalem. He even visited some of the Gentile territories around Israel. He had a task given to him by the Father. It was a task to proclaim the gospel and make known the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus maintained a laser focus on that task, despite all the other things that could distract him. And again, this is a great lesson for us. It's easy to get distracted by many things that we want to do, by many things that we need to do, things we are being pressed to do. But we neglect what is most important, that as we are going, that we proclaim the gospel. We teach everything about Christ, all that Christ has told us. And keep in mind, Jesus says, I came to preach the gospel. I came to preach. I bring content. I have a message. And many times we get distracted. Many times we become so focused on keeping the door open, maintaining the relationship, that we never get around to sharing the gospel. Many churches organize event after event after event to make people, to draw people in, and they never get around to the gospel. It was amazing this week, a couple of times that I came just to hear how clear the gospel was preached to these kids this week. And praise the Lord for that. The message has content, and we can't neglect that content. We can't live in hopes that we'll get around to that eventually. We need to call people to Christ. We need to be focused in the same way that he's focused. But there's a third detail I want you to notice here as we look at the Savior Jesus Christ, and that is his compassion. We see in verse 40 that a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus, it says, was moved with compassion. Again, he's not playing a role simply to teach us a lesson. We all know that leprosy was a death sentence in the first century in Palestine. We know that it required strict isolation, and that people who had leprosy were social and medical pariahs. They would not be allowed in public, much less would a leper be found walking up to Jesus in public. But his arrival on the scene, this approach to Jesus, this falling down and beseeching, they all point to how desperate this man was. He knew that this was his last chance, his only chance at life. Mark describes this with vividness just to show this desperation. But Mark also highlights Jesus' response. Verse 41, he says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Now this verb here, moved with compassion, is used 9 times in the New Testament. And the root of this verb is the word orge, which is the word for wrath, the wrath of God that's being poured out on the world. In fact, 8 out of 9 times that this verb is translated, it is translated to be or to become angry. But clearly in this passage, Jesus is not angry. We can clearly see that in the context. He breaks all social norms. He violates all protocols of social distancing. He stretches out his hand and he touches the leper and says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And the leprosy disappears. Clearly, this was not an act of anger by Jesus. But there has to be a reason why Mark uses such a strong verb. These are details that aren't found in Matthew or in Luke and their accounts of the same story. So why would Mark use this verb? I think the point that Mark's making is that Jesus' response emphasizes that he was really deeply moved. He was energized. He got worked up at the sight of this desperate leper, and he responds with kindness and compassion. In the same way that we, when we see tragedy, when we hear a horrible story, when we see images of war or loss or tragedy, our stomach knots up and it compels us, it moves us. I think Jesus responded the same way. Now, without getting too theological or in too deep of waters, I think we're used to thinking of God as impassible. What does that mean? That he does not experience change in his emotions. And it is true. God does not change. The scriptures are clear. We should think of God as impassible, immutable. He doesn't change in his person. He doesn't change in his emotions. Psalm 102, verse 27 says, "You are the same. Your years do not come to an end." Malachi chapter 6, verse 3 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "In him there is no variation or shifting shadow." We need a God who is a rock, who does not change, who is not whimsical, who doesn't have ups and downs. However, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, he took on human nature and all that that entails, sinless human nature. And I believe that as a man, he experiences changes in his emotions. The sight of this desperate leper moved him. It worked him up to the point that he was moved to show kindness and compassion. And we need to be compassionate. We need to be broken over the sad state of man and society, even in a society that seems like is more and more against us. We need to be broken over the sad state of even the progressives who seem intent on destroying our society. These are not happy people. We need to be careful. We can become so worked up and involved that we're focused on being right, on being true, on being faithful, that we are right, but we're right in the wrong way. We alienate people. We slam the door on people's faces. We win the debate, at least in our own minds, because we're already convinced, and so we convince ourselves even further. But we drive people away by our lack of compassion, our lack of concern. Jesus was moved. He saw this man's need, and he met it. Now, again, it's not enough just to meet needs. We need to bring the gospel. But we can't ignore needs. We can't ignore the desperate plight of man. So we've seen that Jesus is a man of discipline, he's a man of focus, and he's a man of compassion. But I want you to see a fourth detail in this portrait of Jesus, and that is the dilemma of Jesus. Let me read verses 43 and 44. It says, "And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, a testimony to them.'" Our text says that he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And most translations say something like this. He sternly charged him. He strictly warned him. He sent him away. John Wycliffe's old translation, first translation in English, that even predates the King James, says this: "Jesus threatened him, and anon," which I think means straight away. "Jesus put him out." Now, this first word is very strong. It is used outside the Bible for bellowing angrily. It's used of horses that are worked up and snorting. Their nostrils are flaring and they can barely be restrained. And the second word is the word for, in the Gospels, that's almost exclusively used for casting out demons, throwing out, casting out. And so what Mark is communicating is that Jesus railed at this man and then drove him away. But the translators don't like to say that about Jesus because it doesn't sound very nice. But Mark is using these verbs, these vivid verbs, these strong verbs for a very, I believe, clear reason. How do we get from being moved from compassion to railing at someone and driving them away in two verses? I think this shows us the dilemma of Jesus, the dilemma, one of the tensions that he lived with constantly. He knew that every good deed would lead to more celebrity and fame. And this would lead to larger crowds. But Jesus had a mission. He had something, many things that he had to accomplish. He was aware of prophecy that he had to clearly, carefully, and intentionally fulfill. And he also had to prepare his disciples, the raw material that he had chosen, and form them into the leaders of this new church that he was going to build. He had to follow a very specific plan. He was led by the Spirit. He was in step with the Father. He had things he wanted to do and things he needed to do. And if his fame became too great, then the situation could escalate, and that could lead to a premature reaction by the Jews. Jesus lived very intentionally. So there's this constant battle that he has with the crowds and the dilemma of what to do at what time. And as you read in the Gospels, you'll see the crowds mentioned over and over and over again. And among them are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews who were trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. Have you ever been in a situation where someone needed your help, but you knew that if you helped them, that it would lead to challenges, problems, and inconveniences? I believe that the elders, I believe that the deacons here deal with this all the time when they're talking about benevolence and helping those who come to the church with needs. There are certain things you can do to help them, but it may not be the best thing long term. This is a constant question in missions. There's things that we can do that we have the freedom to do because of the generosity of the church in America, but it may not always be the best thing for the international church. We can conduct our ministry in such a way that it creates further dependence upon the West rather than helping churches become independent, self-sustaining. And so there's this constant evaluation. Is this the best thing to do? Is this the best thing to do long-term? And I think that that's a sense of what Jesus is dealing with. Some of you dealt with this week in a kids' camp, right? First day of kids' camp, you're all gathering together. You got all your kids there. You're going to sing, and then Brian's going to preach the gospel. And you've been praying, and all these kids are going to get saved this week. You're excited. And not 2 minutes into the message, I need to go to the bathroom. You're like, no, not now. You know, you need to hear this message. And then you start negotiating. It's like, okay, if I take you to the bathroom, you have to promise that you're going to go to the bathroom before the service tomorrow. And then you're thinking, if I take you to the bathroom, I'm going to have to take 15 kids to the bathroom. And you're in a dilemma. You're wondering, is this the best thing to do? There's a tension there, right? Jesus faced this. He knows that when he heals this man, it's going to cause a problem. It's going to cause a challenge. It's going to possibly be a threat to his priorities, his plans. And these are good plans. These are perfect plans. And so he tells this man, see to it that you tell no one what I've done for you. Just go to the priests. And what does he do in verse 45? Jesus rails at this man, don't tell anyone. And what does he do? Exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Jesus often tells people not to tell anyone what he's done for them. He even, in one case, makes it conditional. I'll do this if you don't tell anyone. But what happens? Often the text says that they totally disregarded what he said. And the context often mentions that the crowds grow after each one of these events. In addition to silencing demons, at least five other times Jesus pled with people and charged them not to tell what he had done. And despite Jesus' kindness to these people, the scriptures tell us that invariably they go and tell everyone. Jesus knew this from experience. He knew that this man wouldn't do what he was asking. How would you feel? Disappointed? Frustrated? Angry? Would you be sorry that you served such unappreciative people, knowing that it would lead to complications for your priorities, for your plans? And again, these people might be grateful, but they're not very thoughtful. You're under pressure. You're trying to do what you believe God has given you to do. And that's what ministry's like oftentimes. You serve others. And oftentimes it's thankless. And you wonder, you share the gospel with people and they react in such a way and you think, have I become, like Paul says, am I your enemy because I told you the truth, what you needed to hear? I believe that you, like I would be, I think we would feel a whole host of emotions in this situation that Jesus is in. But they're all tainted, if not soiled completely, by sinful attitudes on our part. I submit to you that Jesus experienced all the same attitudes, all the same struggles, tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. Beloved, we don't need a fellow sinner to help us with our sin. Obviously, God has created the body, and we need to minister to one another. We need each other. but we need a rock that is higher than we are. In addiction ministry, I know that it's common that you have mentors and sponsors and someone who's been through addiction or been through life-controlling sins is often a helpful person when it comes to helping someone else overcome those sins. But what we really need is a sinless Savior. Someone who has faced every temptation successfully, without sin, without caving, without giving in. We need a Savior who has perfect righteousness, who will give us that righteousness, will cover us in that righteousness, so that our filth can be laid upon Him, and then, and only then, and only by Him, are we acceptable to God because of the righteousness of Christ, because of what He has done 2,000 years ago, and not because of our own accomplishments. We need a perfect Savior. Jesus' disappointment never veered into sinful selfishness. His anger never gave way to unrighteous rage. His frustration never once became irritable impatience. There was never a tint of deceit on His lips or sinful selfishness in His heart. But His ordeals, His temptations, they were common to man, common to you and common to me. Jesus faced them, they were real, and He never once sinned. So Jesus was a man of discipline. He was a man of focus. He was a man of compassion. And He was a man with real dilemmas and real temptation. And His life was not easier because He was a coolly detached deity floating through life 2 inches above the ground. We can't think that way. He didn't go through life unaffected by the world, unaffected by inconvenience sinners that populate the world. He is the sovereign God of the universe, but as man, He faced things outside of His control. Have you ever thought about that? He faced blabbermouths who would disregard a simple request. And He lived within the limitations of His right to dictate their actions. He lived with the limitations of His dignity to impose obedience upon them. As a man, He limited Himself in ways that as God, He could not limit Himself and had never been limited. And this led to new experiences for the man Jesus. Exhaustion, hunger, aches, and even disappointment. But again, His disappointment is different than our sin, our sinful disappointment, right? All without sin. He did this for us so that He could be the true second Adam who fulfilled the law and offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice and as a perfect substitute. That's what we need. But He also did it for us so that He could sympathize with us. He understands. He did it so He can offer us help, a perfect example of faith, dependence upon God, trust in God's word, and obedience to the Spirit. Jesus lived His human life, beloved, with the exact same resources that you have at your disposal. Dependence upon God, trust in His Word, obedience to the Spirit. And we also have the added benefit of what God is doing in the church through our brothers and sisters that come alongside us and help us. He is our example. He is our big brother. And He is our friend. And looking at His life, looking at this portrait and many other portraits of His life in the Gospels, we can be transformed. It has an impact on us. Look with me again. I just remind you of 2 Corinthians verse 3, verse 18. What does Paul say here? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, with new eyes, with regenerate eyes, with freedom, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, step by step, degree by degree, into His image, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I pray that this study of this passage gives you greater insight into the person of Jesus Christ, into His genuine human life. And I pray that it helps you to understand maybe better how He lived His life for our sake. We need to look to Christ. But I believe also there's people here this morning who need to see Christ and maybe see Christ in a different way than they've ever seen Him before. Maybe you've been here for many, many Sundays, maybe many years, and you know in your heart of hearts you don't belong to Christ. You're not His. I would just encourage you, call upon you, recognize your sin and guilt, your desire to live your life the way you want to live it and not the way God wants you to live it. And recognize that that is despicable to God. You need to renounce your hope of obtaining forgiveness from God on your own strength with your own good works. As we sing, don't tarry until you're better, or you will never come, because you'll never be good enough. You cannot earn God's favor. You need to reject your own life that's ruled by sin and selfishness. You don't need to express yourself. You don't need to express your own identity. You need to forsake your identity and turn to Jesus Christ and be lost in Him. Because only in Him will you find life. You need to redirect your confidence in yourself and in your own works and your own goodness and your own wisdom to lead your own life. You need to redirect that confidence to Jesus Christ alone, who is the only Savior. He is our true brother, our true friend. He is the only one who can make you acceptable to God. He is the only one who can reconcile you to God. Look to Christ. Find in Him a Savior that is greater than you could ever imagine and greater than you could ever possibly need. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the grace of the Gospels and the grace of the epistles that teach us about who Christ is. They give the foundation and the content of the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to see Him. Help us to understand Him. Help us to, by Your strength, draw near to Him. We thank You for His perfect righteousness. We thank you that he succeeded in every place that we have failed and will fail. We thank you for his perfect obedience that only because of your grace is accounted to us. Help us to glory in his righteousness. Help us to proclaim his name and his excellencies to a world that is lost, that is hopeless, that is desperate. Help us to live being conformed to his glorious image, that people may come to know our Savior, even as we have come to know him by your grace. We praise you and thank you in his glorious name. Amen.